John chapter 12, starting in verse 23. And Jesus answered and said to them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying, "It had thundered." Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death by which he was to die. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Father, we thank you for the mercy and the grace that we have. We have that because you are a glorious and faithful God. You are gracious and you are compassionate. You are by nature slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And you keep steadfast love for thousands, pardoning iniquity and transgression and sin. But you will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Behold the kindness and the severity of our God. Kindness towards us who believe. Severity towards all who don't. Father, I thank you for expressing your compassion and your grace and your kindness in very concrete ways in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that today, as we see just a snapshot of your Son preparing for his hour of glory, I pray that you would fill our hearts with a sense of awe and wonder, that you would help us see in this scene a glimpse of your great glory, that you would cause your name to be hallowed in our hearts and minds as a result, as the fruit of spending time together in your word. Lord, may your blessing be upon us for the glory of your name and for our great good in you. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I continue to experiment with these slides, and that is not what I was, it's kind of grainy, right? So sorry about that. I'll see if I can adjust the settings, because this week is actually going to be a part one. We'll come back next week for a part two of the Son of Man's glory, where we'll see more specifically what is accomplished in that glory in John chapter 12. But everything relating to the glory of the Son, as he is pursuing that glory here in John chapter 12, is pictured on this slide. And AI is pretty remarkable. I could never have drawn that, right? But I could put in certain instructions and for 45 minutes try and get AI to follow those instructions and eventually have a product. And what I did is I asked for a cross with a red sash blowing in the wind of the Spirit accomplishing a great work here through the work of Christ on the cross. It took me 20 minutes to get AI to take a man off of that cross, and I don't know why that was so hard. Glory shining out from behind. Multiple ethnicities represented in the people surrounding the cross being drawn to the Son of Man in his hour of great glory. And then I don't know if you can see it, but there's something at the foot of the cross in front of it. And it looks like just a snake. It's a dead snake. Because that is where the devil was defeated. That is where the serpent was killed. And we're going to talk about that glory next week. So that's an explanation behind that slide. All right. So what we're getting in John chapter 12 is we are moving more and more into this chapter that's focusing on the glory of Jesus Christ. And we see that the glory of the Son is the theme of John chapter 12. You can see that in chapter 12, verse 16. You can see that in verse 28. You can see that in verse 41. But then also, as we saw last week, we see that very clearly in John chapter 12, verse 23, where this hour that to this point had not yet come has now finally arrived. And Jesus describes that as the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. So it's the Son of Man's glory that is the main focus of John chapter 12. And as these Greeks have begun to seek Jesus, Jesus had a foretaste of the glory that he was to accomplish as the Son of Man, as the one who was sent from the Father to be a Savior for sinners. Now these Greeks are seeking Jesus. It's a foretaste of what it would mean for the Son of Man to be glorified, because ultimately the glory of the Son of Man is put on display when all the nations are surrounding the throne of the Son of Man, the King of Glory, and they are worshiping him. Well, here in John 12, the Greeks are coming, and that's just a foretaste of a greater substance that was yet to come. But in that foretaste, there was a sign, a statement, something communicated to the Son that the hour had come for Christ to do the work that was necessary in order to ensure that that glory would actually be achieved. So the Greeks seeking Jesus is a foretaste of the glory that's to come, but this hour is the moment for the Son to secure that glory and make sure that it's going to be realized. Verse 24 makes clear to us in John chapter 12, right up here. Verse 24 makes clear to us that the glory the King came to realize is not the kind of glory the people were expecting. It was a glory that would not be realized by Jesus acting like an earthly king, riding in on a white charger, waging holy war, and dealing out death and destruction and ruin to the enemy nations of Israel. That's what the crowd wanted as they're hailing Jesus as King of Israel. They're waving their palm branches. That's the kind of victory and the kind of king that they wanted. But that's not the glory that Jesus came to achieve, at least not here. The glory that Jesus says he was coming to accomplish was not a glory of dealing out death and judgment to the nations of the world and exalting the ethnic people of Israel. The glory that the Son of Man came to accomplish was a glory that would come and flow to the nations through his own death, a death that would yield salvation and life to those nations. So the Son of Man's glory was not to be like an earthly king. Jesus compares it to a grain of wheat, right? And what kind of glory does a grain of wheat have? If it's by itself, it doesn't have any glory. It just sits there. You can't make a loaf of bread out of it. You can't do anything with a single grain of wheat. Its only use, that is, its only glory, is to fall into the ground and die. When it falls into the ground and dies, that's when the glory of that grain of wheat is discovered. That's when the grain of wheat begins to produce more fruit. Well, Jesus says the glory of the Son of Man is like that. It's a glory that would come through his death, a death that will bear fruit. Now, we went over some of this last week, and I'm just doing this to get us back into the mindset of this passage, the flow of the passage. But you remember Proverbs 14:28, what is the glory of a king? The glory of a king is found in the multitude of his people. If you were to evaluate how good a king might be, a good place to start would be to look at the condition of the people who are under his rule. Is it a depressed people? Is it a tyrannized people? Is it an impoverished people? Or is it an exalted people? Is it a people who live in their freedom? Is it a people who have provision? You know, if the former shows that the king himself is not a good king, the latter situation would show that their king is a good king. The people reflect the glory of their king. Well, in a way that's very similar to that, so it is with Jesus. The glory that Christ came for, the glory of the king, the Son of Man, is a glory of securing for himself a people to be his own possession and securing their eternal well-being under his headship as king. Jesus has no glory in that sense of king if he has no people. And he has no people if he does not first lay his life down in order to pay a ransom for that people. Mark 10:45. That's the Son of Man's glory, that through his atoning death, his people would gain heavenly life. You know, the good news is that this is the glory of the Son of Man that will endure and will be hailed by all creatures of our God and King for all of eternity. You remember that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, all heaven declares, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Why? Because, verses 9 and 10, he was slain. And through his being slain, he purchased for God. He paid for a people for God with his own blood. A people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And notice this, it's not a glory of the king that just makes them servants or slaves in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ was slain. He shed his blood to buy for himself a people in order to make them a kingdom of kings and queens, to make them a kingdom of priests before our God. Not just servants that are taken captive through his conquering mighty victory, but those who were actually raised up to the glory of being kings and queens under his reign, of the glory of entering into the presence of God directly as priests before the Lord. That's a glorious thing that Christ came to accomplish. You know, I'm not going to go down that path, but that is the glory of the Son of Man, the glory of producing the fruit of heaven in the redemption of a people for his own possession. You know, beloved, in that sense, if you are a believer, if you are a child of God in this room, you are Christ's glory. In that sense. Your eternal redemption is the glorious fruit of his redeeming blood. So you being redeemed for all eternity is nothing other than the outshining of the glorious sacrifice that Christ made in order to purchase you. I hope you can find your rest and your comfort in this reality. When sin is tempting you and when despair is creeping in, when the world is mocking you and life just seems hard, when spiritual light seems dim and dark, and when you have stumbled and failed, and you are even left wondering, am I going to make it into the kingdom of God? Am I going to make it to heaven? In that moment, this is where these truths come to give us strength and boldness to stare down those doubts and to stare down those fears and declare boldly against them, Christ is greater than you. My Savior is greater than you. Doubt? My Savior's greater than you fear. My Savior's greater than you sin. His redeeming blood is more powerful than your ability to condemn me. He's taken all my condemnation away. This is, you know, I hope you can rest. I hope you can put your hope more fully right here, that the Father will never allow his Son who died in order to redeem you. The Father will never allow the Son not to receive the full reward that he has purchased and secured for himself. See, the glory of the Son is you. The glory of the Son is you justified. It's you sanctified. It's you glorified. That reflects the greatness of your King. And because the Lamb was slain for you, that slain lamb's blood will not fail to attain that which was purchased by it. The Lamb will receive the full reward of his suffering at the hand of his Father. And part of that reward is you. I just want you to know that before we move into the passage today. You are precious in the eyes of God. You are precious in the sight of Christ. And he will never fail you. He'll never fail you. So that's his glory. Now the theme of, in John 12, as it continues to unpack what this glory is, we see beginning in verse 27, Jesus begins to explain that glory to us in its details. So notice first, there are a number of things here for us to notice. Here's an outline for today as we walk through it. First of all, we're going to notice an hour of glory that troubled his soul. We're going to notice that this glory, the Son of Man's resolve to meet this hour of glory. And then we're going to notice the promise of the Father for future glory. The Father's promise of glory yet to come. So starting in verse 27, we notice first that this was an hour of glory that troubled the soul of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled." He goes on to say, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." So right there we see it's this hour that is troubling his soul. This is a strong word when Jesus says, "My soul has become troubled." The thought of his hour of glory filled him with extreme anguish and with a sense of terror and dread. Now, for anyone listening to what Jesus is saying, anyone who's following his train of thought in this crowd, this would have been strange and kind of confusing to hear from him. He's just talked about, it's time for me to be glorified, and then he says, my soul is trembling at the thought. It's time for me to be glorified, and I am filled with terror at the thought of what it means for me to be glorified. Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus knew what this hour of glory would demand of him. He knew the cost that would have to be paid in order for his glory to be received. He knew what the Holy Spirit had made clear in the prophets, that the King of glory who was to come only conquers through the Via Dolorosa. The King of glory only conquers through the way of suffering, the way of his own suffering. That's clear from promises all throughout Scripture. It begins right in Genesis 3:15. Yes, the Son would attain the glory of crushing the head of the serpent. You see that here. Bruise could also be translated crush. Yes, the Son of Man would attain the glory of crushing the serpent's head, but crushing that serpent's head would only come at the cost of the serpent crushing his heel. Now, I know many of you know this. I crushed my heel bone 12 years ago. The most painful thing I've ever experienced in my life. And I know we have some mothers in here. Some have just given birth, and some of you are preparing to give birth eventually. Don't be mad at me. I'm just the messenger on this. The doctor came in and told me that the pain level of what I did to my heel is 10 times greater than the height of labor. I didn't say it. The doctor did. And I have no way to know, so I'm just going to hold on to it. There's nothing like heel pain. You crush your heel bone, the most dense, the smallest part of the body, it is painful. Very painful. The Son of Man, this promised Redeemer who would come to crush the head of the serpent, only going to come at great cost to himself. Lots of pain. But he ultimately would be victorious. He ultimately would conquer. You know what you use to crush the head of the serpent, right? You use your heel. You stomp on it. Well, that's the picture right here in Genesis 3:15. The very first promise of the gospel is a promise of a suffering servant, a suffering Savior, who would conquer, but only through suffering. You see that continue on in Psalm 22, for example. The glory that is promised in Psalm 22, verses 25 to 31, only comes after the suffering that's described in the first part of the psalm. So, Psalm 22, 25 to 31, the Son comes and gets praise for Himself. He redeems the afflicted and satisfies them. They will seek the Lord and praise Him. Their hearts will live forever. Look at this one. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before Yahweh. This will be the fruit. This will be the glory of this suffering servant that's described in Psalm 22. Verse 30, the posterity or seed, the offspring, children will serve Him, and it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and they will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has performed it. See, this great glory of perfected righteousness, of a gathered people, of renewing the worship of Yahweh among the peoples of the nations, of the King being praised in the congregation of the saints, all of that glory only comes after He has accomplished His suffering. After He has been forsaken of God, after He's been despised and sneered at and mocked among men, after He has been utterly abandoned, verse 11, and left with no one to help. Verse 14, after His own heart has been left to melt like wax before the raging of His enemies. You ever experienced that in the presence of someone who is maybe a little angry with you? And they start kind of railing against you, and it's like you have no heart. It's like, oh man, everything just melted inside of me. I've got no strength to respond. I hate that feeling. Well, the Son of Man would suffer even from that. His heart would melt like wax before the raging of His oppressors. Verse 15, Yahweh Himself would lay Him down in the dust of death. Verse 16, He would be surrounded by dogs, and a band of evildoers would pierce His hands and His feet. 1,000 years before it happened, the first depiction, specific description of crucifixion. Zechariah 13, we find the same pattern. Verse 9, before Yahweh would own us as His people and allow us to claim Him as our God. Verse 7 says, our shepherd had to be struck down. So the fruit of the shepherd being struck down is the Lord owning us as His people and allowing us to own Him as our God. You cannot do that by rights of yourself. God will not own you because of anything that is in you. He will not let you own Him because of anything that's in you. It's because of the shepherd, or it's nothing at all. Here we find we get owned by the Lord. We are able to own the Lord. We will be called my people by God. And we will be able to say, the Lord is my God, only because Yahweh causes His sword to awaken against His shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate. Strike the shepherd. It's this picture of the shepherd absorbing the sword of Yahweh's wrath in Himself, so that His sheep will have the glory of being called the children of God. See, it's all over the Old Testament. The Messiah comes, He conquers, He gains glory, but He only gains glory through His suffering. That is the refrain of all the prophets. It's constant. And now Jesus knows that that hour of His glory has come. That hour of His suffering has come, and it caused His soul to tremble. You know, sinners don't often tremble at the wrath of God the way Jesus was trembling at the thought of drinking down the wrath of God. Why is that? Why do people mock sin and take sin lightly and treat it like it's a joke and drink their fill of sin in the entertainment that the world has to offer and in the pleasures that they push upon us? Why are sinners left thinking that it's no big deal when you have the very Son of God about to face the consequence for sin, trembling in his soul. What makes the difference? Well, sinners don't tremble at the wrath of God like Jesus did because they've never been confronted by the weight of God's glory or the requirements of God's holiness the way Jesus had been. See, it's because sinners have no real conception of the beauty of God's holiness or the unblemished glory that is inherent to him or his own sinless perfection or even the fierceness of his righteous jealousy. Sinners don't know. They don't have a clue of what is waiting for them when they stand before the Lord and give an account for their sin. Jesus knew. Jesus, as the perfect image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature, representation of his nature, the outshining of his glory, Jesus knew inherently what it meant to stand before God as a sinner and receive the full reward of wages that sin deserves. It's our own ignorance of sin and the reality of God's judgment that causes us not to tremble before the Lord at the thought of facing him in that judgment. You know, just practically, you can tell how much you know the Lord, and you can tell how much you actually fear and love the Lord by how you relate to sin. Does your fear of God and your love for him cause you to turn away from sin in revulsion? Or is your fear of God and your love for him so low that you can run headlong into sin and not be troubled by it? If you can live in your sin, you have not yet come to know the fear of the Lord. The saving fear of the Lord, not the dread of the Lord that causes you to flee away from him like Adam and Eve did in the garden. When they heard, after they sinned, they heard the Lord coming, and at the sound of his presence, they ran away and hid themselves because they were afraid. Not that kind of fear of the Lord. I'm talking about a real heartfelt gut check. The discerning the difference between the glory of God and the ugliness of sin. Discerning the reality of judgment from the Lord for the sins that we would partake in. That right fear that reminds us that we have to give an account before the Lord for everything we've done. Every thought, word, and deed will be brought to judgment. We will give an account for ourselves to the Lord. There's a right kind of fear that comes upon the heart of a Christian in that moment that drives them to draw near to God through the Savior, Jesus Christ, to seek refuge in his name, to repent of sin and believe in the gospel. If you don't have that in your heart, you've not yet come to know just how gloriously just God actually is. Jesus knew perfectly what it meant. He knew perfectly what he was about to face. And it was enough to shake the Holy One to his core. Now, with that in mind, I want to look secondly at the Son's resolve to meet this hour of glory. So it was an hour of glory that troubled his soul, an hour of glory that made him tremble. But what gave him strength to face it boldly the way he did? You and I shirk at the thought of facing hell, don't we? If we don't, it's because our souls are dead. But facing God's eternal wrath and judgment, facing the punishment from what we've done, for what we deserve, that's enough to make my soul tremble. I don't want that. What gave Jesus boldness to, rather than stepping away from that, to step into it? Let's look at that in verse 27 and 28. Notice his resolve to meet this hour for his Father's glory. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." See, despite the dread that Jesus felt and his recognition that this hour would be for him a kind of undoing, despite that, the Son did not shrink back or pull away from the suffering that was waiting him. Instead, he stepped into it. His soul was troubled because he knew the full measure of suffering that awaited him, and yet he did not yield to that fear even for a moment. Nor did he allow that suffering that was awaiting him to make him flinch or hesitate at all when it came to fulfilling his Father's will. Why? Well, there are two reasons for that here in these verses. Number one, you notice in verse 27, his resolve came from knowing that this was his purpose. This was the very reason he was born. He says, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No. It's for this hour that I've come. This is the very reason I've entered into this world. This is why I'm here, to meet this hour. Now, just picture, I think visually, as I read through things like that, I don't know why, I'm not an artist, but I get these artistic pictures in my mind of just painting the scene for me, right? Maybe I can communicate that a little bit with these words here. Probably not. But I just get this picture of the sun staring at the agony of death that is approaching him and staring him down. I see this thing, death, coming upon him, seeking to make him cower, seeking to make him draw back, tempting him to be unfaithful to his Father, and yet at the same moment seeing the Son of Man stare his enemy down with defiant resolve, saying, I will not turn away from you. You are the very reason I'm here. You are my purpose, and in your defeat lies my glory. The resolve, utter resolve. Isaiah 25, verse 8, the Father's will was to remove the covering of death that lies over all his people. And if that was going to be accomplished, if the Father's will was to be accomplished to remove that death, another would have to take the death away from them. Another would have to come to swallow up death for all time. Only the Son of God could do that, and that was why he was here. Jesus knew in his soul the cup of agony could not pass away from his people unless he took it from them and drank it himself. And as the Father pushed that cup to his Son's lips, the Son responds by saying, so be it. Once again, I hope you taste in this, beloved, an encouragement for your soul. We see here the depth of his love and commitment not only to his Father, but also the depth of his love and holy resolve and commitment to you. If Jesus was so resolved to honor his Father by taking our death, how much more is his resolve to bring you and me into the life that his death purchased for us? If Jesus was willing to take our cup, to take the Father's cup of wrath that was being pushed towards you, Jesus intercedes and says, I'll take that cup. Then is there ever any other scenario? Is there ever any other situation where Jesus will not step in to intercede for your well-being? Absolutely not. Having drunk the bitter cup of wrath that was due to us on our behalf, we will never find a moment in our lives where we will find his love or his faithfulness or his devotion to us failing. Never. Not in this life, not in eternity. So why is the Son filled with resolve? Well, he's filled with resolve because he knows this is his purpose. Why else is he filled with resolve? Secondly, because preserving his own life was not his ultimate commitment. His ultimate commitment was his Father's glory. And you see that in verse 28. So right after he says, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? Well, the obvious answer is no, right? He says, for this hour I've come. Now here's his abandonment of himself unto his Father. It's for this hour I've come. Father, glorify your name. That's resolve. Well, how often our prayers are not like that, right? This hour, Father, is that's coming upon me, this trial, this suffering, this pain, this situation, I don't want to face it. It's troubling my soul. Father, glorify your name by taking it away. That's how we pray. That's not how Jesus prayed. That's not how the Son responds. He does not ask the Father to take this hour away. He knew the hour could not be taken away and still fulfill His Father's will. Rather, what He does is He pleads to the Father to use this hour of His great suffering for the glory of His name. Rather than saying, "Father, take this hour away from me," He says, "Father, glorify Your name in this hour, through this hour, by this hour, with this hour. Let Your name be glorified." Notice thirdly, the Father's response. Verse 28. We've seen the hour of glory that will trouble His soul. We've seen the Son's resolve to meet that hour nonetheless for the glory of His Father. And now we see the Father's response, which is a promise that this hour will not end in His utter undoing. This hour will yield further glory for His Father's name. The Son pleads, "Father, glorify Your name." The Father splits the heavens open to declare His promise. "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now, here's two things there. You have the Father speaking to the Son saying, "I've already glorified My name." And in the context, the implication is, "I've already glorified My name in and through you." All right, so here's the Father coming alongside His Son to affirm He's already lived a life that glorified Him. That's what good fathers do. They come alongside their children and they encourage them. Here's the Father encouraging His Son. And then He gives him this promise. "I have been glorified. And I promise you, I will be glorified again." Well, that puts some strength into your backbone, doesn't it? To know that the outcome of what I'm about to suffer is not going to be lost. It's not, my suffering is not going to be in vain. There's a purpose here. There's something that is being accomplished through this. The Father will glorify His name no matter the undoing of the Son that this hour will require. The Son will be glorified. Next week, we're going to look at the specific ways that the Father is glorified in the suffering of the Son in verses 30 to 33. What I want to do for the rest of our time this morning as we close is I just want to draw out an application from what we see here with Christ as He's approaching this hour of suffering. I want to draw attention to a particular application. What we see here, You know to follow Christ is to follow Him in a life of suffering. You know that, right? To follow Christ, to be obedient to His will, to live for His glory, requires that we will suffer. Now, our suffering in obedience to the will of Christ is going to look different than Christ's suffering in obedience to His Father, right? Christ's suffering was a suffering that came from drinking down the wrath of God for all of His people. And He did that so that you and I, as His people, as those who call on His name from a pure heart, He did that so that we would never, ever taste that kind of suffering in relation to God. We will never suffer the way the Son suffered. And yet, there's a lesson that we can learn from Christ as we look at how He suffered this hour. Here, there's a lesson that we can learn from Christ about how to follow Him even when it's going to mean suffering. Jesus shows us by example here in John 12 what it looks like practically. Everybody wants to know, tell me practically. Give me some application. Tell me how practically to live this out. What does this mean for my life? Here's what it means for your life. Look at how Jesus suffered and follow Him. Be like Him. As you go out into your life and you live in obedience to the will of your Father, it's going to cause suffering in your life. There are none who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ who will not be persecuted. If you say, well, I haven't been persecuted, well, how openly and loudly and boldly are you living for the glory of Christ? The world cannot abide the testimony of a true love for Christ being expressed in word and action. It will not accept it. It will never tolerate it. It will always persecute it. We're called to follow Christ into this path of suffering, aren't we? What is the requirement of discipleship? Jesus says, take up your what? Take up your cross. And then what are you supposed to do with it? You don't just walk with it. You follow him taking up that cross. Well, where did he take his cross? He took it to Golgotha to die. Jesus says, this is the requirement if you're going to be my disciple. You must take your cross up and you must follow me there too. You as a Christian, you do not get out of this life without suffering. Suffering is the crucible that burns up sin from our souls. It's how the silver and the gold of our faith is refined. 1 Peter chapter 6 or chapter 1 verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, if need be, for a little time, you are suffering various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces that's Romans 5. The testing of your faith, which is more precious than gold, will be found to result in praise, honor, glory at the day of Christ Jesus. Suffering is what refines your faith. If you are a Christian, the Father loves you more than to allow you to get out of suffering. How do we walk through that suffering knowing that it's ours to take? How do we walk through that hour of trial knowing that it is ours to pass through? Well, Jesus tells us it's not by praying that the Father would remove that trial from us. It's not by looking for a way to skirt around that trial. It's actually by walking headlong into that trial with faith, trusting in the will of the Father and committed to doing all that is glorifying to his name. That's how we embrace trial. That's how we live in it, pass through it. You remember verse 25. Jesus says, John chapter 12, Jesus says, if we shrink back from following him because of a desire to hold on to the things of our lives now, then in the end, we get nothing. If your life and your manner of life right now means more to you than following Christ in obedience, then in the end, you get nothing. The life you're trying to hold on to, it's going to slip right through your fingers. Faith-filled obedience means resolving in our hearts that we will love Christ more, we will follow him, and we will serve him even if obedience to him requires suffering. And he promises us that what we give up in this world in service to him as our king is merely making a trade for something better. Right? This is the beauty of his promise right here. He says, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Now think about the difference there. You trade in your life now for life that is eternal. You give him a life that is marred. You give him a life that is broken, a life that is stained, a life that is ruined, a life that you cannot keep in this world. You give him that life. And what does he give you in response? He gives you an inheritance of life that will remain forever. An inheritance of life that will eternally be unblemished and undefiled and will never fade away. See, whatever you give up in service of Christ here in this world will be recompensed to you with a glory that you cannot now imagine. You're merely giving up something that you can't keep, that's ruined anyway, in order to have something that will last forever in the glory of God. The call to follow Christ is filled with the call to suffer and die. And I want you to understand, I'm not merely talking about literal death here, even though that's obviously included. But the Christian life is a call to suffer and die in innumerable ways. We live a life of dying until that final moment when we go to glory with Christ through death. The Christian life is a life of dying. It's a life of having the life of Christ lived within us, but it's also a life of dying to ourselves. How do we follow Christ through that? Those moment by moment demands for us to die to ourselves. And I'm thinking here of things like dying to our own selfish ambitions, dying to our selfish desires, dying to lusts in our hearts that tempt us to be disobedient to the will of God. That death of putting off the old self in order to put on the new. You know, you have to die to that old self in order to walk in the power of the new. Resisting those desires of the flesh and walking in the desires of the Spirit, embracing that life of self-denial, of dying to our own covetousness, our jealousies, our temptations to be dishonest, our faithlessness to the Lord and to one another. Dying to that spirit of fear that would keep us from walking in faith. Dying to our wrong emotions. Dying to speculative thinking about others. Dying to the temptation to gossip about them. Dying to the temptation to slander those around us. Dying to our grumbling about life circumstances and the Lord's dealings with us. Dying to our complaining about our current situations. Dying to those roots of bitterness that creep up in our hearts. Dying to that temptation, husbands, not to love your wives with gentleness, with patience, with compassion, with a leadership that is tender. Dying to that sin that would cause you not to nourish her and not to cherish her as your precious bride given to you from the hand of God. Dying to that temptation to not be like Christ in living with our wives in a patient, gracious, and understanding way. Even when they're being disrespectful or dishonoring. Fathers, dying to that temptation to treat your children with harshness. Dying to that frustration that says, why don't you get it yet? How many times am I going to have to say this? Let that die and be like Christ in that moment. How many times has Christ looked at you and could he have said, how many times am I going to have to tell you this? When are you going to get it? He doesn't treat us that way. And fathers, you're called to emulate him in the way you treat your children. Not giving in to that temptation to be harsh or to provoke them with anger or even the temptation to give up on them. When you pour your heart out in love towards them and you instruct them gently and patiently with the word of God, and it's like they despise you for it. I know the temptation in that moment to say, well, fine. You want to run your own way? Go. My hands are off. That's just as wrong. That's just as wrong as being passive and not engaging them with the truth of God's word. Or being angry at them. With patience, kindness, gentleness, we're to bring them up in the ways of the Lord, even when they seem like they're not honoring us as their fathers. We're to die in those moments and be like God. Wives, dying to that temptation, that powerful desire to dominate your husbands, to control them, to manipulate them, to be disrespectful to them, to dishonor them, not to be submissive to them as your God-given head, your protector, your provider, not trusting their wisdom and counsel, not dying to that temptation of not letting God sort out your husband, that they might be one without a word, 1 Peter 3. Dying to that temptation to belittle them not submit to them, especially in those moments, wives, when you're not feeling loved by them, when you're not feeling cherished by them. I know the temptation in those moments. Well, he's not treating me the way I need to be treated. He's not treating me the way Christ tells him to treat me, so I'm not going to respond to him the way Christ tells me to respond. How do you like that? Tit for tat. You treat me like that, I'm going to get you back. Guess what that is? It's not grace. That's law. That's law. And you do not want your relationship with God to be like that. Matthew 18 tells us we have a responsibility not to make our relationships with other people like that. If we've been treated so graciously from God, how could we not extend that same graciousness towards others? I've got a litany of things here. Can I keep going? Men, young men, old men, talking to all of you. Men, dying to your worldly pride and your ambitions. Dying to those temptations to be the macho man. To bench 300 pounds. To deadlift the 500 pounds. To keep your physique perfect. Die to all that nonsense. It's good to be healthy. But keep your motivations in check. Men, die to that temptation not to walk with humility. Die to that temptation not to be meek and gentle the way Christ is. It doesn't mean not being assertive. It doesn't mean not having godly firmness in your convictions. It does mean that when you steward those things, you don't steward it like an ape. Everybody understand that picture? I can't draw an ape up here, but that's not too bad, I guess. Don't be like that. Right? I remember being at the zoo one time with my kids, and was this in Indiana? Or is this Minnesota? Jamie is like, well, I don't know what you're going to say. I don't know where it was. We're at the zoo one time, and this big gorilla comes up to the glass. You know, you can see them through the glass. Sometimes I have them, the observation glass there. This big gorilla comes up and just wham, right on the glass. Whap! And I'm like, oh, my goodness. I can't remember if I was holding Joelle or someone. Like, I was holding someone, or maybe it happened to someone like next to me, and I was seeing this play out. I can't recall all the details, but it was just such a loud, like, wham! You know, that's how some men are with other people. You know, I can be like that. I know that. But they come up and they voice their opinions, they express their desires, they make known their expectations like a gorilla banging on a thing of glass, like, wham! You better hear me, you better listen to me, you better do what I'm saying, you better honor me. That's not meekness. That's not gentleness. That's not gentleness. And you know what? When it's most tempting not to live that way is when you feel that you're being disrespected and you're being walked all over by the world or even by those in your own family, by those in the church. Older men, you older men particularly, dying to that temptation of thinking that you have nothing to offer the younger men. And we live in a day of segmentation. Segregation. Divide up the ages and the hooligans of younger generations are just absolutely left unreasonable because they have no discipline from their parents at home. Gentle parenting has produced horrible fruit. The older generations are like, I can't reason with this guy. You know what? Older men, younger men need you not to give up. We need you to speak into our lives because you have wisdom we don't have. The challenge for you is to grow in your wisdom to understand how to reach us with that wisdom. Okay? Hey, younger men, dying to the temptation that you don't need to hear what the older men have to say. How about that one? Someone asked me, oh gosh, what was it? Someone asked me something yesterday. I don't remember what they asked, but I remember the answer. Maybe it was about what did I learn on my sabbatical, and I think it was, I learned how much I really don't know. That's one thing I learned. I really don't know, and I really don't know what I don't know until somebody tells me what I don't know. And part of my shyness, part of my edginess at times, is the fact that in the past, I've had people just let me run in ignorance without stepping in and coming alongside to help me. I've been the Apollos without the Aquila and Priscilla, right? The preaching with mighty in the scriptures, but just off. And I need the Aquila and the Priscilla, the one with more wisdom, the one with more experience to come alongside and help correct me and lead me in a better path rather than slapping me down or just ignoring me, which is what the temptation for older people is to do. And the temptation for younger people is to throw their hands up and say, I don't care what you have to say. Following Christ requires dying to that. And you know what? That's hard. That's hard. Women, get in trouble on this one. Resisting temptations to be busybodies. Choosing and fighting not to believe the lie that you need to be like the women of the world in order to have value and importance. Thinking that you have to dress like them? Yes, I'm talking about the way you dress. I am never going to die to that issue. The way you dress matters. It matters the way you present yourself. God gave, as a woman, you have more dignity from God than to go out there and flaunt your body with the clothing you choose to wear in order to gain the attention of other people. Or just because you like the way it makes you look. That's not modesty. That's sensuality. It's sinful, and you need to die to it. And I know that's hard in this day. I have a wife and I have 3 daughters. I know how difficult it is. You know the most difficult part for me as a father of 3 girls right now is? On this issue, when I have to walk with her through how to dress in the right way, and she looks back at me and says, but all these other women who call themselves Christians dress that way, they don't see anything wrong with it. What kind of testimony is that? Not merely the stumbling block that you're putting before other men, okay? You are culpable for that. Yes, they are responsible not to look at you sinfully, but you are responsible to make sure you are not unnecessarily laying a stumbling block before them, okay? But it's deeper than that. It's the heart issue. Why are you dressing that way? What is it that makes you want to wear those pants that are too tight for you? Why the yoga pants? Why the low-cut shirt? Why do you want to wear those things? Following Christ means walking with the dignity that God gives you as a woman, as His daughter. And that dignity does not require you to show off parts of your body that are only for your husband or for the Lord. Older women, same encouragement to the older men. You need to stand firm and die to that temptation of thinking that you have nothing to offer the younger women. We have some very mature young women in this church body. And when I'm around people who are really mature in the faith, I have the temptation of getting intimidated. Like, what do I have to offer them? Bury me in a bush with a bunch of people who just came to Christ, and I'd feel better there than I would around a bunch of people who are really mature. Well, God has put you in this church body. He's surrounded you with certain young women so that you would have a godly influence on them. It's His wisdom that put these young women in your path. And faith requires that you step into that. Even if it means being embarrassed sometimes, even if it means suffering from not knowing what to say, it's okay. You're still called to step into that. Children, dying to the pride that rises up against your parents and makes you think that you know more or you know better than they do. Guess what? I know that temptation. Do you know that? Did you know I know what it's like to feel that? You know what? More importantly, Jesus knows what it's like to feel that. And He was without sin. He honored His parents. He continued in obedience until it was the right time. Christians, dying to your reputation in the world, dying to your desire to be like everyone else, dying to your fear of man, dying when they mock you and malign you and make fun of you because of your love for Christ, dying to your concern for that and embracing the love of God that is yours in that moment. One more category. Dying to the way we think wrongly about God. Not allowing yourself to think that God is a certain way that He declares in His Word. He is not like that. He's hard. He's a taskmaster. He's waiting to just knock me down when I stumble and fail. That's not God. God declares in His Word, I'm gracious. I'm compassionate. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding. I'm abounding. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I'm ready to forgive. When you feel the temptation that God's not like that, faith dies to that way of thinking about God and embraces this way of thinking about God. I'm going to take God at His word. Dying to the way you think about yourself. Dying to the way you think about others when they're not in biblical categories. At any given moment, there are all kinds of ways that the call of serving Christ comes to us as a call to come and die. And right here in John chapter 12, Christ models for us very practically how to walk through those times in a way that glorifies our God. First of all, by knowing that it's God's will for you to meet this moment with godliness and faith. That moment of temptation, that moment of trial, that moment of struggle, it's God's will, not for you to skirt around it, but for you to meet it head on as a child of God and as a warrior of the King. Know that it's God's will. Resolve in your heart that you will walk by faith in obedience to the will of God for the glory of His name. Those three things. Know His will. Be resolved to walk in obedience to that will. And be committed ultimately to the glory of God's name. And you will not stumble. As you face your trials and your sufferings and your temptations that the Lord brings your way. May God give you much grace to do that. And may He give us grace to encourage one another as we do so. Father, we do pray that we would learn from Christ our Lord's example. He has shown us the way to walk. Give us grace in your spirit. Give us understanding in your word so that we would follow him appropriately and obediently in love and in faith, fully trusting in him as our perfect Savior with hearts that desire to live for the glory of your name. Pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now receive a benediction. If you would stand for this, receive a benediction from Titus Chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And may you go out in faith and in hope and in love, trusting entirely in the sufficiency of Christ your Savior. And may you be zealous to glorify his name by all the good deeds he gives you to do. Amen. May you go in the peace of the Lord.